This morning, we're going to be in the book of Jonah. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Jonah. Jonah is found in the Minor Prophets. So that is the last 12 books of the Bible contain the Minor Prophets. I used to think that the Minor Prophets were like the minor leagues, right? One day you'll be a real prophet. You'll make some real money. It only refers to the size of their messages. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all had big, long messages, multiple messages over many years. But it didn't disqualify guys like Jonah or Amos or Zechariah or Obadiah from their prophetic messages. They were still prophetic, godly messages, God-given messages. But their books were simply smaller. In fact, they all fit on one scroll back in the day. So they're simply referred to as the minor prophets due to the size of the message, not the value of the message. Jonah prophesied roughly around 800 to 750 B.C. I wrote A.D. here. I don't know why. 800 to 750 B.C. He was a contemporary of Elisha in the earlier part of his ministry, and also of Amos, whose ministry was in the later part of Jonah's ministry. All of this takes place about 150 years after King David, to give you a time frame. Jonah was likely from the tribe of Zebulun in the northern kingdom of Israel. If you understand, after David, his son Solomon, and then his son Rehoboam, then there was a split of the kingdom. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, was the kingdom of Israel. The lower part was Judah. So Jonah's ministry was primarily up in Israel, up in the northern part of the kingdom. And so he was from the tribe of Zebulun there in the northern part of the kingdom. At least according to 2 Kings 14, it was the area that he was at least living in. It was the region of Zebulun. Now, in Jonah's time, over the century prior to Jonah's ministry, the nation of Damascus, north of Israel, had been really hard on Israel and had taken portions of their land. So they kept coming in and raiding and kind of stealing parts of their land. And then in 797 BC, Elisha prophesied to the king of Israel concerning future victories over Damascus. Elisha comes in and he tells the king of Israel, God says you're going to have victory over Damascus. And then that same year, Assyria, who was the great superpower of that day, came in and just wailed on Damascus. So while Damascus was occupied, well, Israel couldn't do anything. So you've got a small country is Israel. You've got the country north of them, which was Damascus. They keep having these fights, but Damascus keeps winning. And then the big country, Assyria, comes in and starts wailing on Damascus. So they kind of backed off a little bit until Assyria pulled out. Well, a few years later, Jonah delivered a prophecy to King Jeroboam II of Israel. This is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25, and he says to Jeroboam, he says, there will be a restoration of your borders, gaining back the land that it had lost to Damascus. So then Jeroboam, inspired by this, he went after Damascus, who was now weakened after being beat up by Assyria, and they ended up fulfilling the prophecies of Elisha and Jonah by getting their borders back and by beating Damascus, right? So now Israel has gotten their land back. They've had their victories over Damascus. Well, what happens when you get your land back and you have your victories? You start getting a little bit cocky. Israel was feeling rather pleased with itself. And being the recipient and the embodiment of fulfilled prophecy, And their people freed from the burden of Damascus, and without an immediate threat from Assyria, who was busy doing other things, they began to start feeling a little complacent in their realm and their newfound favored status with God, right? If prophecies are fulfilled in you, you see, God says, I'm going to do something in you, and then you see that happen, you start thinking, well, now, God fulfills prophecies, right? With me. We're doing pretty good, aren't we? They started feeling pretty good about themselves. So they focused their faith on their expectations now on the prophesied day of the Lord. Amos began prophesying about the day of the Lord. And they expected that God was going to judge the nations and then leave Israel to bask in the light. So they thought that God was going to ultimately come in. We're God's people. We're God's favorite people. He already loves us. And of course, it's obvious that he loves us because we're beating everybody up right now. So one day he's going to come in on the day of the Lord and he's going to take over everything. And we're going to be on top, right? That's how Israel is feeling right now. They were, after all, God's chosen people, and everybody else, well, they just weren't God's chosen people. Now, Jonah appears in only two places in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 14:25, one verse, and then here in the book of Jonah, where our story begins. I'm going to cover, we're actually going to hit the entire book of Jonah today, but the first two chapters, they're all small chapters, but the first two chapters I'm going to kind of skim our way through and get to the later chapters. Chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, Nineveh on the map was, it's Nineveh and Assyria is in modern day Iraq. And so Nineveh is actually in northeastern Iraq. And so Nineveh was over 500 miles to the north and the east from where Jonah's home was. So where did Jonah go? He went south and west, right? Jonah, I want you to go up here. He says, nope, I'm going over here. And he goes and catches a boat. And then getting on a ship, he is grabbing the first boat to Tarshish, which is in the southern part of modern-day Spain. So he's going to go as far as he could possibly get in the current empire to get away from where God wants him to go. Now, this is going to come up. Jonah gets on the ship. It's full of men from other nations and peoples. And when he's asked why he's traveling, his response is, I'm running away from God. Now, whenever you're just trying to get away, people like ask you, like, you're like, I got to get out of here, right? You don't usually just like dump all your baggage on everybody. But Jonah is literally like, you know what I'm doing? I'm running away from God. Here we are getting on a boat, running away from the Lord. It's a little like, this is a thing for Jonah right now. He says, he's running away from God. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're running away from God? Maybe you're mad at God. You want to run away. You feel put in a situation that is so bad, so against what you want God to be doing in your life, or what you want to have happening in your life, that you just want to say, forget it. Forget this church stuff. Forget ministry. Forget God. Forget it. It's easy to kick against what God is doing when we don't like how he's doing it. But when God has a plan, when God is doing something, He'll often expect us to reach deep down and go and do the difficult thing, to do what we otherwise would not want to do. I've come to learn something about the Lord, that He will do whatever He must to bring you home into His love and into His obedience. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind upon the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up, and all the sailors were afraid. And we're going to bounce a little bit here. They ended up throwing their cargo into the ocean so that the ship would be lighter. And then ultimately, they're all scared. Who's responsible for this? So they cast lots to determine who was the problem here. This is a storm of such weight. The gods are doing something. The gods are mad at somebody. Who is it? So they cast lots. And they figured out that the lot fell upon Jonah. So they asked him, verse 8, tell us, who is responsible for all of this trouble? Where do you come from? What's the deal, Jonah? Verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord. Literally, I worship Yahweh. He gives the name. When you see the Lord in your Bibles, that is an indication that that's actually the name of God, Yahweh. I'm a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And this terrified them, and they said, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what do we have to do to make the sea calm down? What's going to happen? Look, God's after you. You said you're running away from him. You said that he's your God, and he's the God of the sea and the land. What do we have to do to you to make this stop? He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. It's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Jonah is so bent on getting away from God and from getting away from the calling that he's been given. He says, kill me. How do you get out of here? Kill me. Not, I was wrong. Not, I need to turn back and be obedient. I apologize. I'm going to be repentant. Let's go back. Not turn the ship around, but you know what? Just throw me into the ocean. Now they're going to try and keep going, but God is now after Jonah's heart. Verse 13, instead the men did their best to row back to land, but ultimately the sea grew even wilder than before, and they cried out to Yahweh. They said, oh Yahweh, please do not let us die for taking this man's life, but he's going overboard. And they took Jonah and they tossed him over, and the storm stopped completely. The raging sea grew calm. And now the men greatly feared this Yahweh. I'm sure if you're in the boat and it's raging all over the place and you throw the guy over who says the God is after him, and boom, he hits the water and psh, everything goes normal. They're like, ooh, that's crazy. So they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows to him. God will make himself known in spite of who is delivering his message. It's a shame that Jonah would not be the man that he's being called out to be. He's choosing bitterness over obedience, and he thinks he's taking the easy way out. It's all well and good to deliver prophecies like, God's going to restore your borders. Everybody loved Jonah for that one. But will they love Jonah when it's time for him to preach to the enemy? Jonah's heart here is proven to be extremely insincere. Verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, quickly, was it a fish? Was it a whale? I don't know. I wasn't there. But the biblical text doesn't differentiate between a fish and a whale. So was it a big giant fish or was it a big giant whale? There's no way of knowing based on the text, but it really doesn't matter. Something really big swallowed Jonah. Interesting, the Lord provided the great fish. Did it pop out of nowhere? There's a fish, right? Big giant fish. All of a sudden it comes out of nowhere? I doubt it. God knew that he would one day be pursuing and setting right the heart of Jonah. So as a little fishling, this sea creature was prepped and prepared for perhaps even 100 years just to be ready for this one task. But a giant fish? Really? Well, a giant flood, parting the ocean, manna from heaven. Later in the book, he provides a vine. He provides a worm. He provides a scorching east wind. We don't tend to have a problem with that. Can we believe it just because it's believable? If that's the case, then how do we trust the Lord who provided us a Savior whose death on a cross and resurrection from the dead actually provided salvation for our sins? I can believe in a big fish. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. And then he goes on in this prophecy, this poetic discourse, talking about his plight, about how he's going down, down, down. For the sake of time, we're going to drop down to verse 7. And he says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. He says, those who cling to worthless idols, and that means anything that you won't give up for the sake of God's calling on your life. Anything you call an idol, that we would call idolatry, that's anything that you refuse to give up for the sake of God's calling on your life. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. There is truly nowhere that we can run away from God. His presence is always there. And he says, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. You can't run from me and I won't let you. I will follow you to the bottom. I might take you to the bottom, but I will never let go. And I will change your heart even if I have to break it. Verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I just dig the fact that the word vomit is in the Bible. Can you imagine? Consider that happening on your next beach day. Big old fish, blah, right? Some guy thumping out onto the sand. Serious social distancing going on there, I'll tell you that. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. And Jonah said, yes, sir. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. I got the message, Lord. You want me to go. Now, what's the deal with Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrians, and it's located, like I said, in northeastern Iraq. The Assyrians were the superpower of their day. They attacked their enemies both physically and psychologically. They would come in huge numbers. One biblical account has the Assyrians showing up with an army of 180,000 men. They were the leaders in technology. They built sophisticated siege machines. and they built structures for breaching walls. They would also frighten their enemies by impaling bodies on stakes. And I don't mean like this, I mean like this. They would chop off heads and pile them up. They would skin people alive. There's children in the room. I won't describe how they went about it. They were a fearsome people, and they were hated by everyone. They were worshipers of horrible gods and did horrible practices. And the city of Nineveh was huge. And archaeology supports that this massive city was surrounded by a wall that was 50 feet high and 50 feet deep. Huge. Now, back to the text. Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 8 simple words. God says, Jonah, I want you to preach to the Gentiles, to those who are not my people. I want you to tell them that I love them. I want you to tell them that I am the Lord. I want you to tell them that I'm worthy to be worshipped and that they need to repent and they need to follow me. Well, wait a second. I thought in chapter 1 that God said, Jonah, I want you to preach to the Gentiles. That he said, preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So does God want them to preach against it because their wickedness has come up before him? Or is God wanting to deliver a message of love? Well, why send Jonah if there's no opening for repentance? Why send Jonah if there's not a possibility that they might change their minds? An opportunity for them to see their sin and acknowledge their sin and actually turn to the Lord. Isn't that what we do with the gospel? But Jonah comes and says, 40 more days and you'll all be destroyed. Ha! In your face. Assyrians, sucks to be you. You're all dead. How often do we, knowing how much God has shown us his grace and his mercy, utterly fail to deliver grace and mercy to others? Who do you know that is in terrible need of God's grace? Maybe living a horrible life. Drugs, immorality, lies, pride. And our best response is to shun them and act holier than thou. Jonah's delivery is seriously lacking. Fortunately, God can use a donkey, and he can use me, and he can use you. And sometimes God uses us in spite of ourselves. Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. That means they put on clothes that were itchy and uncomfortable, so that it was a constant reminder. And when news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, and he took off his royal robes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw that they did, saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. But chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry. Jonah sees what happened. He delivered the prophecy. He delivered the notice of destruction. I've got news for you. And then they repented, and he's like, wait, no, come on. This can't be happening. God, you can't show mercy to them. They're the Assyrians. Might this be the real reason that we don't show proper love and grace to some other people? In our hearts, maybe we really don't actually want them to be saved. Have we decided that they're awful people? And they just simply deserve to go to hell. But there's a reason that we're told to ask in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, forgive us of our sins in the same manner that we forgive those who sin against us. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to go to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. What a sourpuss. You're going to save them? You know what, Lord? I don't even want to be around to live to see it. And the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? We often forget that we ourselves have been forgiven of great sins against the Lord. You know, grievous sins like coveting, gossiping, lust, judging, racism, that brings it current. Sins, nonetheless, that called for God's own Son to have to come into humanity and die a horrible death on a cross. He did it so that we would have life, that we would have life more. Anyone? Abundantly. Abundantly. But that abundant life is meant to be shared with others, not stashed and stored for our personal use. Jonah went out, and he sat at a place east of the city. That means he's gone from the west all the way through to the other side. He's gone east of the city now. And there he made himself a shelter. And he sat in its shade and he waited to see what would happen to the city. He's like, all right, you know what? They're being repentant now, but you never know. You never know. God knows their hearts. These are the Assyrians after all. Maybe God's going to change his mind. I'm just going to go camp up on the hillside, and maybe we're going to get to see some fireworks. Looking forward to it. Love to see the fireworks. But Iraq is a desert. It's hot. And Jonah wasn't lasting very long in the heat. So the Lord God provided a vine, and he made the vine grow up and over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. God showing his compassion for the Ninevites is still showing compassion on Jonah. God refuses to let him go, but he's got one more lesson for him. At dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine and made it wither. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Not only are the Assyrians living when I want them to die, it's hot. I'm uncomfortable. I'm just not happy. Jonah is such a grouch. He could have actually just left. Message delivered. He could have gone home. It's a lot cooler in Israel. But he's still holding out for fireworks. He still wants to see the show. And if the Assyrians are going to die, you better believe Jonah's going to stick around long enough to watch them burn. Even worse, Jonah is missing out on an amazing opportunity. There is an entire city of people engaged in total repentance to God. There is a revival happening down the hillside. And he could actually be in there and be among them and be ministering to them. He could be loving on them. He could be humbling himself and laying down his personal feelings and sharing with them the glory of God who is bringing repentance on these lost people. What a beautiful opportunity. Guys, let me share with you about God. I love that you guys are repenting the things that you've done. And they have, by the king's decree, they are repenting from all of their evil, all of their wickedness. This is a changing of hearts. He could be discipling. He could be training. He could even have been establishing roots to completely change the nation for all time. But Jonah's hot. And Jonah fell. God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said, and I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine. You didn't tend to it. You didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah, they're so stuck in their sin, they can't even see it as sin anymore. Have you ever considered that? Some people that we see and we think, you're so lost. You're so done. And we don't realize. Phil was just talking earlier about the sins of a father that can pass down to their children. Because when we're bad fathers, it just goes down, down, down. And we screw up our kids, and our kids screw up their kids, and their kids screw up their kids. It gets to a point where they don't even know right from wrong anymore. They don't know their right hand from their left hand, is what God is saying. And we see some people and we think, you just need to die and rot in hell. It's time for you to go. And yet the reality of it is they don't even have a point of comparison anymore. They don't even know the difference. Jonah, you don't care about the vine. You care about you. Do you care about the people? Good night. Do you care about the cows? Can I appeal to you on the cows? I care about the people, and that's why I've called you to go. And if you can't stop caring about what you want long enough to care about what I want, well then, do you care about me? Do you trust me? Jonah, do you trust in my justice? Do you trust in my justness? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It's there in the New Testament after all the city letters. After 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you have 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for anyone? Who? Everyone. Everyone. Timothy, I urge you, first of all, requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, he says, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I've got news for you. God wants all men to be saved. I want to be saved, and I get what I want. And there are those who simply don't want to be saved. And the reality of it is they get what they want. Because those who don't want to be saved are basically saying, you know what, Lord, I would like life without you. I would like life without you in it. And God says, well, I'm here, but there's this place that I made for Satan, and it's the only place that I am not. You want to be without me? You're more than happy to be. It's not what I want, but it's what you want. And so those who want the Lord, get the Lord. Those who don't want the Lord, they don't get the Lord. And the only person who doesn't get what he wants, ironically enough, is the Creator of all things. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. That means there's not a soul that you can come up against that God would not prefer had salvation. Mind you, this text was written by Paul, who lived and conducted his ministry under Emperor Nero, Paul was beheaded for his faith because he desired to bring his case to the highest court just so that he could stand in front of that crazed emperor and share his faith with him. He went to the fullest extent that he could go. Because even crazy Nero, who dipped Christians in wax and lit them on fire, who threw Christians into the Colosseum to die, to be consumed by animals, to be slaughtered by warriors, who burned the city and blamed it on Christians. Paul hoped that maybe he would hear the gospel and get saved. And that means, yes, we pray for President Trump. Oh, but that's easy. You like him. That means we pray for Governor Newsom. Prayers, intercession, thanksgiving. We pray for Muslims and child abusers and drug addicts and Democrats and Republicans. There is no one exempt from needing the love of God in their lives, and we ought never to hold back his love and his mercy and his grace from those who need it. Think right now about that person who has hurt you dearly, who has offended you to the core. It might be a parent. It might be your father on this Father's Day. I'm going to get you to think about him one way or another. It might be a sibling, a relative. It might be a pastor. It might be your pastor. A coworker. They need God's love. And they need your forgiveness. And you may be just the one that God is calling to bring it to them. And you need to give it. Here's a hard one. We have boarded windows over here, in the back, over here, right here in our building. We've got boarded windows. I can see them from here at the police station across the street. We have burnt buildings not 1,000 feet from here. Have you forgiven the rioters yet? Have you forgiven them yet? The option is to run away to Tarshish, to flee. In the end, we either share his love or we admit that we don't know his love. Jesus brings up Jonah, which I believe completely validates this story, big fish and all, in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, Jesus says, or in the passage, it says, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Oh, you'll believe God if you get big signs and big wonders? You're not going to get a big sign and a big wonder. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Oh, you're not going to get a sign. Oh, except resurrection. Then he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites simply heard the message and repented. Mind you, they didn't see the fish. They didn't see Jonah vomited up on land. And it doesn't sound like he was all that interested in trying to convince them of the power of his message. It was simply 40 days and you're toast. Bye. And they believed. He's saying, you have me. In front of you, Jesus says, I'm right here. You've heard my truth. You've seen the things. Nineveh is going to stand up one day against you. Jonah's journey in the fish was given as a sign for mankind that in the same way, Jesus would die and be buried in the earth and come out resurrected from death alive. Like Jonah went down to the grave and up again, Jesus would do the same. But there's more to the sign than that, and it's the response of Nineveh. Those wicked people repented. No one is beyond salvation. If you understood the nastiness, the depth of their sin, no one is beyond salvation. No one. No one. And if God cares about them, shouldn't you care about them too? So we hold nothing back. We humble ourselves from our desires. We lay down our preferences and we choose to see people as God sees them. And we find those that are most in need, and then we are willing, oh, so willing, to tell them how much God loves them. And then tell them how much God loved you, a sinner, and went to such great lengths to save you. And that they can have it too. That they could share in abundant life. And then love them. Love them like Jesus loved them. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this picture, Lord. It is so easy. There is so much pain, frustration, anger, attitude, racism, discrimination, heat. And it's been going on for a long time. Father, we have a lot of reasons not to like people. Sometimes we have really good reasons not to like people. But Father, you love them. And your desire is that they would be saved. So, Lord, help us to hear your call. Help us to hear and understand and know when you have called us to teach, to love, to share. And you might be thinking today, oh, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher. You're a lover. We can love. Help us, Lord, to love one another. Jesus, you said, as I have loved you, so love one another. That people would know that we are Christians by how we love one another. Lord, may we be a reflection of your love. Father, show us where we are being arrogant. Show us where we are being prideful. Show us where we are being angry and bitter, and that we are not stopping to think about how God sees them. The hurt, the pain, the history. And that, Lord, every last one of them could come to know you. What a joy. What a testimony of your goodness, your grace, your love, and your glory. Father, you are worthy for us to listen and do what you ask us to do, even when it's hard. Father, help us to honor you in all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys. I appreciate it. I want to encourage you guys to love one another. And that's not just those who are easy to love. That is those who are so, so hard to love, no matter what. God is doing something. I'm convinced that he's doing something. And he is working in this scenario, in this quarantine, in this entire situation to change our hearts. He is doing something in the church. He is doing something in the world. It is moving, it is shaking, and the church cannot miss out. We need to be involved, and we need to be loving on other people in all things. How that's going to play out yet, I don't know, but I don't think it's strange that we are at ground zero of this entire event as it hit us here in San Diego. Ground zero. I could throw a rock, well, that's probably a bad analogy, and hit where everything was standing. We're here. It affected us. I'm praying, I'm fasting these days to know what God wants us to do. Let's be ready. Let's not run. Let's do the hard thing. The thing we don't want to do, maybe, to serve him and to love him. Amen to that? We're going to have some worship, and we'll finish with the song. Till then, thank you guys for coming. Thank you, those of you who are watching online. God bless you. Have yourselves a great week and a great Father's Day. And all of you remember, you are loved.